The Jesus the Apostle John paints is a powerful picture of the Word, the glorious one, the I Am of the burning bush, the shining glory of the Almighty. I'm Andy Morcaster with Calvary Chapel Southampton. For further Bible study resources, please visit www.southamptonchurch.co.uk.
Actually, we're in John chapter 13. Oh dear. If this is your first time with us, welcome. We are in the middle of going through the Gospel of John, verse by verse, and we're attempting to cover every verse of the Gospel of John, and we are towards the end of chapter 13. So if you don't have a Bible, you're going to need one, because we're going verse by verse. You will want to follow along with us. And you'll remember that Jesus, in this section, has just 24 hours left to live. And he has gathered his family and his friends around him to say some parting words, and those parting words are about the fundamental issues of life, about the essential things that he wants to say, things that were close to his heart. And from chapter 13 to 16, Jesus is sharing those things. And the first essential thing that we looked at last time was there in the first 35 verses of chapter 13. The essential thing is love. And he demonstrated that essential thing and how we ought to demonstrate that thing in being a servant and serving his friends. And we made mention the fact that it wasn't his job and it wasn't his calling to wash feet, but he did it anyway, and to show us what we should do. And then Jesus summarized that teaching, that demonstration, if you like, there in verse 34. And he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And then, verse 36, Simon Peter, and you always knew it was going to be Simon Peter to be the one to say something, right? Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" As if this is the first revelation that Jesus had made of where he is going, and that he's going away. Simon Peter said, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him and said, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." And Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." Now, there are several things that kind of collide here to bring about the words of Jesus in the beginning of chapter 14. And what I'm going to attempt to do this morning is to give you, you know, the kind of the bird's eye view of chapter 14. Because someone said to me, I think it was Tony said to me earlier, he said, you know, how many verses are you going to cover? You could take, you could split up a dozen ways if you really wanted to, and it's true, you really could. But what I want to do is try to give you a bird's eye view in terms of the essential thing that Jesus wants us to know. And there's several things that collide in chapter 14 or in chapter 13 that bring about the words at the beginning of chapter 14. His disciples are troubled. And his disciples are troubled for a few reasons. Not only had Jesus announced that one of them was a traitor, you know, one of his best friends, one of their best friends, one of the people that they've been hanging out with for the last 3.5 years was going to betray Jesus. That was not only the point of trouble, but also he had just warned Peter that he would deny him three times. And if, you know, courageous Peter, and he was, you think of all the courageous things Peter did. And sometimes we poke fun of Peter, but he was a courageous guy. And if you think, well, if courageous Peter was going to deny him, well, what is left for the rest of us? And then more than any of that was the realization that actually, when Jesus said he was going to leave them, he really meant he was going to leave them. And That was really the thing that they couldn't get out of their mind. And it must have been a very disturbing concept for them, because they had totally jumped in with Jesus, you know, with both feet, hadn't they, for the last 3.5 years. I mean, everything was about Jesus for everything that they had done. And they still couldn't grasp what he meant when he said the Son of Man was going up to Jerusalem and be betrayed and be executed. And there he would suffer. And you know, you can trace it. Whenever Jesus started talking about the kingdom, you know, the disciples were like, oh yeah, tell me more. I want to know about the kingdom, you know. And they were really joyous about the kingdom. But whenever Jesus talked about suffering, it was like they just didn't want to know. They just didn't want to hear it. And here they're troubled because actually Jesus is talking about suffering and they're really not fully grasping what's going on. They were aware for sure that something is threatening, something is on the horizon, something was terribly wrong, but they really don't grasp what it actually is. And they know something is about to happen, but the trouble is that is not on their agenda. They know there's going to be suffering. Jesus has said that. They know there's going to be trouble. Jesus has said that. But you know what? That's on his agenda, not theirs. They have a completely different agenda. And so it's Peter who expresses these feelings. And it's feelings they're probably all feeling in those words. Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. And here's the words of a man who's just really discouraged. And their hearts are painful. They're anxious. And so it's not surprising that the next verse, Jesus would say, let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. Chapter 14, verse 1. Here is one of those places that, you know, we could have preferred the chapter division to be at verse 35 of chapter 13, really. Because, you know, the chapter divisions weren't inspired. You know, God didn't say to you know, Paul, whoever, write chapter 35, write this. You know, verse 36, write this. They're not inspired. And they happen centuries later. And so the first few verses of the last few verses of chapter 13 really belong in chapter 14. They're connected with the same thread of thought. Because the disciples were anxious and worried about the things Jesus was saying. And he announces to them another essential thing. And it was an essential thing for his disciples to know and for us to know too. And I remember actually the last time I spoke on John 14 is in 2001. And I was making my way through John. And it was the Sunday following 9/11. And we were right here. Let not your hearts be troubled. And it was a massively comforting thing to pull out some things from John 14. And if you get discouraged, you will want to camp here a long time. And this will be one of your favorite portions of Scripture because it is so comforting. And the trouble is, I guess, is that in our society and in our culture and even in Christian circles, people's hearts are troubled, aren't they? In one way or another. It may not be on the same degree as the disciples. It may be. But hearts are troubled because life has the habit of being interrupted, doesn't it, by the unexpected. I didn't expect this. You sometimes, if you expect something, you can plan for it, can't you? Well, sometimes life is interrupted and we get caught off guard and our hearts get troubled by these things. Sometimes they're worried by the past. Sometimes we're worried about the things that we used to do and they're going to catch up with us at some point. People get upset with God concerning what is or what isn't happening right now and get worried about that or what may happen in the future. And so what we find in this section are 5 prescriptions to worry. 5 reasons, if you like, to not be worried. And it's one of those chapters again that you can read and you can meditate on with, you know, just tremendous profit because it's so rich. And so the first of these is actually found in verse 2. But before we get there, everything that Jesus wants to say is framed on the statement that he says in the last half of verse 1. Let's read it again. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. The real prescription for worry is actually having a right perspective of who Jesus is. And this is the essential thing that Jesus wants his disciples to know. That everything that Jesus says after this is really an outworking of this. Everything is framed by this simple statement: you believe in God, believe also in me. And everything he is about to say is on that basis, that he and the Father are one. And just as he and the Father are one, he has also the power to meet your need. Whether your need is in the past, in the future, or with you currently. You may say, Lord, how can these things be? How could have I found myself in such a mess? How could my life be so messed up? I'm so stressed. The pressures are mounting. Lord, how am I in this place? Well, I'll tell you why. So that you may see the power of God. And come to a realization of him. And although at times you may feel boxed in, and that every care in the world belongs to you, he himself has the power to meet you and desires to demonstrate his power through you. And the starting point for any relief from worry is the right notion of who Jesus is. You see, here's the thing. Back in the Old Testament, Israel, they were told to go into the promised land. You remember the story? They were told to go into the promised land, to enter into the promised land. And so what did Moses do? He ordered that spies go in. Spies went into the land to view the land, to spy out the land. And they came back and they said what? We'd love to live in that land. It's a beautiful land. It's an amazing land. But you know what? There's giants in the land, so we can't. And that prevented them walking where the Lord wanted them to walk. They had a wrong perspective of who God was. And that wrong perspective actually kept 3 million people from entering into the land. And then we see a young shepherd. A young shepherd boy sees a giant. And he takes 5 stones. 1 for the giant, 4 for 1 each of his big brothers. What's the difference? Perspective. It's a right understanding of who God is. Because a giant is only a giant based on your perspective. David went into that arena declaring this. He said, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. Who was Goliath? Well, Goliath was Goliath. That's where we get the name, Goliath. He was huge. But David's eyes were fixed on someone far bigger. It's all about perspective. So Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Attribute the same trust as you give to God to me. And now everything that Jesus says is framed by that statement. The first prescription for worry we find there in verse 2. The first prescription for worry is that we are assured of heaven. That's the first prescription. He says this, in my Father's house are many mansions. In my Father's house. And this chapter actually is called the Father of chapters. Father of all chapters. Because John, who's writing this, uses the word Father in this gospel 122 times. More than all of the rest of the Bible combined. Right? In these chapters, chapters 13 to 17 that we're primarily looking at, he uses it 53 times. He uses it 23 times in this chapter alone. It's the father of all chapters. And the thing that a father is supposed to do is provide a home. And so Jesus says that in my Father's house are many mansions. Heaven is my Father's house according to the Son of God, and it is home for God's children. And the Greek word mone is translated mansions, and it appears only twice in the whole Bible, both times in this chapter. And it simply means abidings. And it's not a manor house. You know, get the idea. You know, I was brought up in a Christian home, and I used to listen to, and this is to my shame, John's not here this morning, he'd love this, to Johnny Cash. I know. And Johnny Cash did this song called Jesus Said. And I found it on the internet last night, and it's a cracker, but it's brilliant. And it's got the words of Billy Graham speaking over it, speaking the Bible. And at one point, Billy Graham says, "Let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions." And I thought, man, as a kid, I'd love to live in a mansion. That would be cool. But this isn't what it's saying. It's not saying that when you get to heaven, you're going to have a mansion in a gated community with a heated pool and a tennis court. It's not saying that, right? As much as we might think, man, I'm going to get a mansion, right? It's not saying that. What it is saying, actually, it's coming from the idea of a Jewish wedding. In first century Israel, courtship was a lot different than courtship today. That's something you have to understand straight away. And in the first century Israel, the custom was when a couple got engaged, the young Jewish man went first to meet the prospective bride's father to do what? Negotiate a price. I know. And the young couple, after, you know, the father and the groom negotiate that price and agreed on that price, the young couple would then drink a blessing that the father would give, which would be a cup of wine. And the couple would then engaged. There was no ring. There was no, let's go to Rome and I'll propose on one knee. Will you marry me with a rose? And, you know, I guess that's apt for today, isn't it? Guys, by the way, Valentine's Day, in case you've forgotten. Half the men in the congregation just went, oh no. And so they were engaged. They drank a glass of wine. The price was negotiated. It was agreed. They were engaged. And the man then went away by himself to his father's house to prepare a place. And when he returned for his bride, it was usually at night. They normally knew that there was going to be a marriage date. And weddings weren't like on a Saturday afternoon. They lasted from anywhere between 7 days and 21 days. The party, the ceremony. That's one heck of a party, right? 21 days. And the bride, or the groom, excuse me, the groom could show up at any point during that 21 days. Anytime. So you imagine, you get an invitation to a wedding. It's going to start at 3 o'clock on Saturday. It's going to last, well, pretty much a month. But we're not too sure actually when they're going to tie the knot. You just have to come and be prepared. And when I mean prepared, it was customary for the groom to come at night. In the middle of the night. And the groom would come with the friends of the groom surrounding him. There would be a trumpet that would blast as he was coming. The bridegroom cometh. And people would go out to the street, in the street. And there the groom and the bride would be taken away. And they would enter what is known as the mena, the abiding, the mansion. And there they would go into the mena, and there they would, you know, literally consummate their marriage. Now they are married, very private. And then the groom would leave the bride there. See you, honey. Going back to the party. And that's exactly what happened. And the bride would be left there in the mena while the groom went back to the party until such a point where the bride would be unveiled, where you'd have the appearing of the bride, now as a married woman. And what Jesus is doing is this. He is using the idea of a Jewish wedding to paint a very vivid picture in the minds of his disciples of what happens when he returns. You see, when Jesus came to earth, and bear in mind that the church is known as the bride of Christ. When Jesus came to earth, he paid a price for us that was his own life. That price was agreed. And here the disciples are there in the upper room, and what are they doing? They're drinking what? The benediction wine. And now Jesus is about to go away. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we who are alive at the end, when he comes back for us, when we who are alive and remain, we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, or in the street, if you like. We will go out to meet him, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And so Jesus is painting a picture about something they already knew. In my Father's house are many mena, are many abidings. If it were not so, he says, verse 2, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And notice the language that Jesus uses regarding heaven. It's not imaginative. It's not ornamented. The Bible talks of heaven as a real place. A real place. It's described as a country. It's described as a kingdom. It's described as a city. More than that, heaven is described as a home. And he's reminding his disciples that heaven is a real place. And you know, we don't talk about heaven that much, do we? And yet 557 times it's mentioned in the Bible. It's talked about in the Bible. Jesus said, if it were not so, if it were any different from this, I would have told you, I will never give you a false hope. I will never leave you with a false expectation. And let me tell you, you know, there is a day coming when our hearts will be absolutely complete. Absolutely complete. Because he says there in verse 3, he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, and you only prepare a place for someone if you expect their arrival. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And he won't send for us. He will receive us. And I think about that, you know, in my assessment of this world, the most joyful thing that you can have is a quality relationship, isn't it? That's the most joyful thing that you can have. And yet the Bible says that we were created in his likeness. God said, let us, plural, make man in our, plural, likeness. God is a triune being, and he is a relational being. And he created us in his image, male and female. He created us as a reflection of him. And there is this synergism that is taking place, and it reveals divine truth. Which means that the most significant things in this life, those quality relationships, are just a shadow of things to come. A shadow. And you know, the most painful thing actually is a broken relationship, isn't it? And this is one of the things that started this whole conversation off there in John 14. The broken relationship between the disciples and Judas and Jesus and Judas. And so when Jesus is saying, I will come again and receive you to myself, he is telling us that heaven is extremely relational. Extremely relational. In my Father's house are many, what? Abidings. You don't get to abide by yourself. He is telling us that the greatest moments of intimacy that you have known on this earth is only a shadow of what is true of all relationships in heaven. Paul said that he was caught up to heaven. Do you remember? He was caught up to heaven, and he said the things that he saw there were inexpressible, indescribable. He even said that it wasn't even lawful for him to talk about them. He said that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, and have not entered the heart of man all that God has prepared for those who love him. And you read the book of Revelation, and you see John the apostle, the same guy who's writing this gospel, and he's trying to describe the things that he sees, and he gives up. And he says, look, let me just tell you what's not there. Right? I can't tell you what is there, but I can tell you what's not there. And he said, I saw no temple there. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it, and its gates shall not shut by day, there's no night. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And you know what? This will be home. This will be somewhere we stay. And you know, we don't have enough understanding, I don't think, to grasp what is in store. But I will say this, it will be worth your while. And so, why worry? Believe in God. Believe in Jesus. He's coming back for his own. He's preparing a place for you, and he's preparing you for that place. And if I put all of my experiences into this framework, that he is preparing a place for me individually, and he is preparing me individually for that place, I realize there is coming a time when he will wipe every tear from my eye. And I come to realize, as Paul said in Romans chapter 8, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You see. Now Jesus goes on to say in verse 4, he says, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I think Thomas lost the bet, actually. Everybody was maybe just kind of nudging him. Thomas, ask him this. All right. And Jesus said, and I'm glad, because otherwise we may not have got this statement. Jesus said, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, Kenneth Wiest translates this verse. He says this. He says that Jesus is saying, I alone am the way in counter distinction to all others. And that's pretty offensive, isn't it? You know? Pretty offensive for us to say that, and pretty offensive in our culture to say that Jesus is the only way. But you know what? The gospels have always been offensive, so that's nothing new. And the Bible has always been and will always be countercultural and be offensive because of that. And so again, that's nothing new. And I guess you just have to decide who your authority is. Where is your authority coming from? And we come to a verse like this, and one of the beauties, I think, personally, of just going through the Bible and just looking at every verse, is you can't skip over verses like this. And you have to deal with them. And you come to a verse and you can't get around it. And if you try and bypass it, actually, eventually you get to 1 Timothy chapter 2, which says that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to testify in due time. And what Paul is saying is actually the same thing. He's saying that though God desires all to be saved, not all will be saved because they all must desire to know him. And God has made the way available to all, but not all will desire to know him. There are those who seek him and there are those who seek to avoid him. And this is what sets really Christianity apart from other world religions and belief systems. And I was sharing this on Thursday night with some of the students. All other belief systems are based on one of three things. They're either epistemologically based, i.e. they are based on thinking. And so if you want to get to God, you must master a set of ideas. You must pursue knowledge. Others are existentially based, which means that they are based on right feelings. It's not about thinking something that's right, it's about feeling. And the only way to God is really through making some mystical connection to God. The only way to God is through an experience. And then the other belief systems are pragmatically based, i.e. they're based on doing. And so the only way to God is really to live according to the principles that he sets out, or to keep a set of rules. And sometimes you find that these systems are, use one or more, two or more of those ideas. And the thing that makes Christianity unique is actually that it's not based on any of those. It's based on Jesus. And you find that even though the Bible says there's no higher calling than to know God, And there's no life-changing moment other than meeting God or transformative action than to live out the things that make for a godly person. It's not based on these things. It's based on Jesus. And Jesus didn't come and say, well, I've brought you a new knowledge of God, or I've brought you a new experience of God, or a new way that you can live a better life. Although he did those things, Christianity isn't, you know, epistemologically based, or existentially based, or pragmatically based. It's actually ontologically based, which means that it's Jesus being someone for us. Jesus' claim was to be God himself, not to show us more of God, not to give us a better experience of God or to live like God. It was to be God. And so when Jesus says in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life, he's not saying I'm going to give you bread or I'm going to meet your hunger. He's not saying that in the first instance. That would make Christianity existentially based. He is saying, I am bread, it's me. Later on in John chapter 8, he would say, I am the light. Not what I can give to you, but someone I am for you. It's me personally. And as you embrace and enjoy me daily, I'll not only give you bread, I am bread. I'll not only give you light, I am light. And so when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he's not going to show you a way that is apart from him. It's not a different way. Why? Well, he is the way. He won't show you a truth that is apart from him. Why? He is truth. He won't show you a life that is apart from him. Why? Well, he is life. Now, of course, there are many people that object to this. And many people have a problem with this. Mainly on the grounds that it's unfair. One way? Well, that's unfair. How can God just have one way? Because basically, by saying Jesus is the only way, you are excluding everyone else. You are excluding those people that say, well, Buddha is the way. And they would be right in that claim. There is an exclusion. And it is intolerance. And as soon, actually, as he's made that claim, he is saying that every other way is wrong. We shouldn't be frightened of that. We shouldn't be frightened of saying this. What Jesus is saying is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And by saying that, he is excluding every other way. Because every claim to know God actually excludes someone. And again, I was sharing this on Thursday night. If you say all paths lead to God, you exclude those people who say only one path leads to God or some paths lead to God. If you say, well, some paths lead to God, then you exclude those people who say that every path leads to God and only one path leads to God. And as soon as you go down that road, you're going to start excluding someone. In other words, no matter how you argue your case, at some point you're going to exclude someone. Well, that doesn't seem fair. It's too narrow-minded. Why did God only make one way? If God is God, he could have made any way. He's God. He can do what he likes. Well, I'm not sure that question is helpful. A more helpful question is, why did he make any way at all? That's the helpful question. Well, if God is God, there should be a way for everyone. He should have done more to avoid exclusions. Well, R.C. Sproul put it the answer like this, and I'm just going to read what he said. He said, suppose, hypothetically, there is a God. And suppose that God is absolutely altogether holy. And suppose that God, not out of any necessity within himself, but out of sheer love and graciousness, creates a world, and he inhabits this world with a vast array of animals and plants. And when he's finished, his crowning act of creation is a creature that he shapes in his own image and breathes into this creature his own breath and gives this creature preeminence over all creation, dominion over all of the world, and gives him the task of reflecting and mirroring God's own holy character. And God gratuitously heaps all kinds of benefits upon this creature, but gives one restriction to this creature. He says, you're not allowed to touch or eat of this particular fruit. And as soon as God turns his back, suppose this creature, totally ungrateful, who owes his creator everything, turns around and grasps for equality with his creator and openly, willfully defies the law of God, and God had told him, if you do this, you die. Now suppose God would have just erased mankind right there from the earth. He would have been perfectly just to do it. But suppose God was so gracious and so kind, he said, I will cover this creature's nakedness, and I will provide a way for salvation for him, and I will promise to deliver this ungrateful sinner from his desperate condition. And suppose, just suppose, the people ignore that promise and they continue to defy him and expand on their religion or their rebellion against him. And then they wind up in a situation where a whole group of them are in bondage to another group. And the Egyptians have made slaves out of the Hebrews, and the Hebrews are crying out to God, and God hears their cries and says, let my people go. And God moves from heaven to redeem these people miraculously from bondage and said, I will make you my own nation. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And the people said, that's terrific. Let's go. And 5 minutes later, they're violating every law that God gives them. They begin to dance around a golden calf, and they begin to prefer other religions. They begin to worship Baal rather than Almighty God. And suppose God patiently reminds them of the terms of the agreement by sending them humans being called prophets, providing a system of religion that will symbolize forgiveness and atonement. And when the prophets come, they kill the prophets. And they corrupt the atonement celebration. So finally, God says, okay, I'm going to send to this people who reject everything I do for them, I am going to send them my only begotten Son. And I am going to take the sins of my people and transfer them to the back of my own Son, who is perfectly righteous and perfectly innocent. And suppose they kill the Son. And God says, that's okay. You killed him. But if you will just put your trust in him and honor him, I will forgive you of every sin you've ever committed against me and against him. And I will give you eternal life, where there will be no more death, no more tears, no more wickedness, no more pain, no more suffering, and you will live forever in unending bliss. But my only requirement is that you honor the one who died in your place. Buddha didn't die in your place. Moses didn't die in your place. Muhammad didn't die in your place. And I require that you honor and embrace my only Son. Now, hypothetically, if it were true, would you dare to stand for judgment on the day of judgment before God and say, God, you have not done enough for me? This is the reason Christianity is not based on a set of teachings that you have to adhere to or experience you have to go through or practices that you have to conform to. It hangs and falls on the only begotten of God, Jesus. Because nothing more could have been done. No path is equal to Jesus. If you say, well, there are two ways, then which way is equal? Who is equal to God's only Son? There is none comparable to him. And when we are around the throne and we see the marks of sin on him as a slain lamb, we will know that there is only one truth and it is in him. And we will know that there is only one life and it is his. And so when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, he is claiming that the assurance of heaven is only given through him. And if you are trusting in Jesus for your salvation, you can be secure in the fact that, as C.S. Lewis put, when all the suns and the nebulae have passed away, each one of you will still be alive. Isn't that a great prescription for worry? Okay, so let's move to the second one. We're doing great. He says, verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. And I like Philip's response. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." The second prescription for worry, and linked with having that right perspective of who Jesus is the assurance of knowing the Father. You can know the Father right now. We don't have to wait until heaven to know him. Jesus is the one who reveals him to us. "If you had known me," Jesus says, "you would have known my Father also." Now look at that word "known." It's used, I'm doing this a lot today, I don't know why. It's used 141 times in four Gospels. The first, and actually it's used on four levels throughout the Gospels. The first level of knowing is just knowing a fact. You now know, it's used 141 times. It's knowledge of a fact. The second level of knowing is understanding the truth behind that fact. The third level of knowing is believing in a person, and that moves us into a relational dimension. It's knowing. I know someone. But the fourth level of knowing is the one that John is talking about here. And actually, there is a condition attached to it in the Greek, which means, if you had known me and you don't. That's what it means. This is what Jesus is saying. You see, if you would have known me, and by the way, you don't know me, but if you did, you don't, but if you did, and it's the knowledge, this thing that the Lord is saying, it's the knowledge of a deep union with another person. It's the same knowledge that Paul had in mind when he said that I may know the power of his resurrection. I may have this deep knowledge, this deep union with Christ in his resurrection. It's also what Jesus had in mind in verses 19 to 23, which we'll see in a minute. It's a deep union and communion with a person. And what Jesus is saying is this: to know and see Jesus, he says, was to know and see the Father. And a common question that I'm sure you've come across is actually, you know, what does God look like? What does God look like? Because, you know, the Babylonians had their sun god, and they knew what the sun looked like. The Egyptians had the Nile god, and they knew what the Nile looked like. They had a bull god, they knew what a bull looked like. But what does God look like? Well, Jesus is saying, if you've seen me, if you'd known me, you don't, but if you had known me, you'd know the Father. Jesus said, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Now look, the implications of this are astonishing. Look at verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sakes of the works themselves. Now this gives us hope in troubled times. Why? Because sometimes we get the impression that the Father is angry at us. You know, John writes in his first letter, and he says that if we sin, pray, confess your sin. Why? Because we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus. And we get the impression, and we can think, that if Jesus is standing between the Father and me, then I'm okay. Because the Father is angry. And Jesus, he's a good guy, and he's standing in between, and that's okay. But Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And what he's really saying is that the better we know Jesus, the better we will know the Father. The better we know Jesus, the better we know the Father. Here's the final word on the character of the Father. And no one can say that they cannot relate to God or they cannot know God. Jesus will say, if you know me, you know the nature of the Father. You see, the issue is Jesus again. Study the life of Christ and the God that looks so huge and inconceivable and mind-blowing will become reality as you know Jesus. And that's comforting again, because why? We can have this misconception that the Father is mean, or that he's angry, or that he's not accepting of me, or that he's prejudiced, or that he is judgmental. Well, how do I know that he is not? Well, look at Jesus. Look at the life of Jesus. What did he do? Well, he welcomed little children, just very simplistically. What else did he do? Well, we looked at last week. He washed the disciples' feet, however dirty. He freed the woman caught in adultery, even though she had sinned. He said to Peter that after he had denied him, he said, "Come and eat with me. Come and eat with me." He loved the woman at the well, even though she was dishonest. How do I know the nature of the Father? I look at Jesus. Now, thirdly, and that gives us hope. We're worried. Look to Jesus. Look at the nature of Jesus. Thirdly, verse 7:12. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." Now, did we read that right? Let's read it again. He says, "Most assuredly," King James, I like it how the King James puts it, "verily, verily." I like that. "I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." We did read it right. Greater works will his believers do than he did. Wow. Think about that. What does that mean? Well, it's not greater works in number than Jesus did, because that can be easily demonstrated. There are 36 miracles in the gospel. That's 12 per year. 12 for every year of Jesus' ministry. There are 22 mentioned in Acts. That's less than one every 18 months. There you have it. It's not greater in number. And it seems to me, actually, that what he is saying is that those who believe in him will do greater things in scope. Because a slave can't be greater than his master. We know that. And you see, the disciples came back to Jesus. You remember Jesus sent them away, gave them power and authority over unclean spirits and to heal and this, that, and the other. And they came back and they said, and they all came pumped up and they said, "Jesus, even the demons are subject to us." And what did Jesus say? He said, "I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions, and over all of the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." Now, the Word Faith guys love to camp out on that verse, right? But here's the verse we wanted to get to. "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." The greater works, I believe, are greater in scope, because the day of Pentecost, how many people were saved? 3,000. 3,000 people changed their eternal destiny. He continues actually and adds to that, and he says, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. For the reason the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything, anything, in my name, I will do it." Amen. I know there was a lot of Southampton fans praying yesterday, but it didn't work. Now that tells me something. Either Portsmouth are more holy than the saints. Oh guys, you just knew I was going to say something, right? Or Jesus isn't telling the truth, or it means something different. And you'll be glad to know I think it means something different. He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Thirdly, we not only have the assurance of heaven and the knowledge of the Father, but thirdly, we have the privilege and power of prayer. Prayer is a great prescription for worry. And now here's the problem. Again, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And we tend to think that the Lord has given us a blank check for whatever we want. New Mercedes, in Jesus' name. That mansion, in Jesus' name, right? Bills can't be paid, in Jesus, you know. And we think, well, I'm just going to tag that phrase on the end of my verse, in Jesus' name. Now I have a blank check, I can ask for whatever I want. And the thing is, you can ask for whatever you want. But I don't think the promise is actually attached to the asking of whatever you want. And I've asked for a lot of things, believe me, that haven't come my way. Even though I've always attached in Jesus' name to the end of my prayers, I still don't get everything I ask for. But you know, that is really missing the point. Because the idea of the name is that it corresponds to the character and the nature of the personality and the person. And so whatever I ask has to be in harmony with his character and his nature and his personality. See, here's the thing. I could pray, couldn't I? I could pray. You know, I just use Joe as an example because I know he won't be offended. Or maybe he will. Maybe I've already offended him. Maybe he's offended me and I'm praying, Jesus, just take him out in Jesus' name. Yeah, you got to be careful. You see, that is not according to the character and nature of our Lord, is it? If I'm praying, Lord, there's a new Lamborghini that I've seen on Top Gear, and my, oh my, Lord, you know your servant would be blessed. I could save hours for the kingdom driving up and down the M27. Think, Lord, how many hours more, I could be in prayer and in your word studying if I had a car that could do 220 miles an hour. And you know, even if I pray in Jesus' name, it's not according to his name at all. It's not according to his character. And so it isn't a magic formula that means whatever I want, I can ask for and I will expect to get it. It's not a magic formula and just that can mean that I can just be selfish or stupid with whatever request I'm making. He's not going to give it to you. What Jesus means by this is that we have the ability to have a communication with the Father, where we get to share our joys. We get to share our hurts. We get to share our deepest concerns, our deepest longings, and your heartbreaks, as well as your joys. It's communication. It's an opportunity for us to really know him. You see, Paul wrote to the church of Philippi and said this. He said, don't be anxious or let not your hearts be troubled. He says, don't be anxious in anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, make your prayer known to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all comprehension, all understanding, will guard your mind and souls in Christ Jesus. You know, that's an awesome verse. Because he's saying, I'm going to turn your anxiety into peace. The very thing that is driving you to your knees, I'm going to turn to peace. And you know how that happens? It happens by a submission to his will. That's how it happens. Because prayer isn't so much about petition, but about position. It's not, you know, and so often I'll come to the Lord with my list. And I know you guys aren't like me because you're much holier than me. But me, I come to the Lord with my list. And I say, Lord, here's my list. Here's my petition. And how often actually is my heart that needs to be moved to a place of submission to whatever he has for me? And it's those moments I come with my list and my priorities, and I come away and my list is screwed up and it's in the bin. My priorities are no longer, you know, very important to me. And somehow he has managed to move my heart. And that's what prayer is about. It's communication. It's about a relationship. It's about knowing the Father. And guys, that's an awesome privilege that we have. Now, fourthly, because we've run out of time 10 minutes ago. Fourthly, verse 16. We not only have the assurance of heaven, we not only have the knowledge of the Father, we not only have the privilege and power of prayer, fourthly, we have the assurance of the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper. Look at the word another very quickly. There are two Greek words for another, aulos and heteros. Heteros means another of a different kind. Aulos is another of the same kind. And it's that word that he is using here. I will send you another of the same kind. Another helper or comforter. The same as me, the same kind as me. And sometimes, again, that word helper is translated comforter, and I prefer that actually personally, because the word is parakletos. And it's made up of two Greek words, para, which means to come alongside, and kletos, which means to call. And so when you put those two words together, you get to call alongside of. And John is going to develop that again in chapter 16. But you know, originally the word comforter from the Latin means with strength. It doesn't mean someone who's going to give you a hug when you're down, right? It doesn't mean someone who's going to pat you on the back and say, well, there, doesn't matter, don't worry. That's not what he means by a helper or a comforter. It's someone who gives strength. And true comfort strengthens us to face life courageously, bravely. I don't believe we can live the Christian life as God would have us live it under our own power. It is impossible. And I don't know whether you're finding that. And I am finding this all the time. It is only when the Spirit of God empowers us to manifest His life that we can live this life. He continues and says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it's something that is spiritual. Because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. You know, in Old Testament economy, the Holy Spirit wasn't there yet. And this probably, you know, could be a study all of its own, but I would encourage you just to go and check this out. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was selective and temporary. It went to certain individuals for certain times, but wasn't to all individuals for all time. It was selective and temporary. That's why there in the Psalms, David could pray, take not your Holy Spirit from me. And you know, that really can't happen to the Christian today. Because the Holy Spirit has been given widely for forever. But in the Old Testament, it was selective and temporary. In other words, now that he is in you, he is there to stay. And that is a radical thing that happened at Pentecost. And so the believer's body, even according to 1 Corinthians, according to Paul, is now the temple of the Spirit of God, the place that houses the Spirit of God. And so he says, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. He is with you, with the disciples at that current moment in time, and he will be in them at a future time. He says, I will not leave you. Verse 18, orphans. I will not leave you orphans. I will not leave you fatherless. I will not leave you by yourselves. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live. You will also live. You know, your life without Christ is a little episode, a little blip between two eternities. Here, then gone. But because the Spirit of God resides in you, giving you life, there is one thing that you can be assured of, and that is eternal life. He says, at that day, verse 20, at that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And I have no idea what that means. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will be loved, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. What does it mean? Well, it really means that there is a mutual coexistence. But the best we can say presently, is that me in Christ, which states my position, and Christ in me, which states my practice. Right? I can say that I am in Christ, and I can say that Christ is in me. At best, this is like a, you know, an endosymbiosis of two living things living inside each other. But to be honest, we only scratch the surface. It's too profound, because he says, I am in the Father, you are in me, and I am in you. You see, much more profound. Can there be a greater intimacy than for him to be in the Father, for you to be in him, and him in you? I can't think of anything like that. He who has my commandments and keeps them, verse 21, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and he will love, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. In other words, if you love me, you will ask, or you will do what I ask you to do. If you know me, you will know that what I ask you to do is for your best. Then Judas, not Iscariot, because obviously Iscariot is already gone, he's left. And Judas Iscariot said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. You see what he's saying? Who is the we in verse 23? We will come to him. Well, it is Jesus and the Father. You understand what this means? In addition to what he has just said about the Holy Spirit, who is going to indwell us, he is saying that the Father indwells us as well as the Son. You are indwelt by the triune God. Now, we could camp here for a while and the time has gone, and so we won't. But you know, it's a deep and profound mystery, isn't it? And you can't make it up. You can't make this stuff up. I mean, who would have dreamed of this? I mean, if someone had made this stuff up, we would be sitting around thinking, well, who made this up? It's so profound. It goes beyond what anyone can imagine. Now, let me close with the fifth prescription for worry. And it's found in the closing verses of the chapter. And we'll skip over it, and maybe on the life groups we'll go into it in some more detail. Verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you, or he will discipline you. He will speak to you. And he will teach you about all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now that tells you, you've got to be in the Word first. Is not an excuse to say, well, God's just going to speak to me. I don't have to know what the Bible says. Why? Because he said he will bring to your remembrance. It's got to be there first. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Not let your heart be troubled. Neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to my Father, for my Father is greater than I. But now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and the Father gave me a commandment, so I do. Arise, let's get out of here. The fifth prescription for worry is the peace of Jesus. And it's not like the world can offer. It is not tranquility, you know. Just give me some peace. All I want is some peace. And normally it's parents who say that as their kids are running riot in the house, you know. All I want is some peace. It's not that kind of peace. It's not tranquility. It's the Greek word eirene, which means to join. It means to take two things and join them together. What does it mean? It means completeness. It means wholeness. Jesus gives us a wholeness that surpasses understanding. You see, the basic premise of worry is that I don't have or I don't know. Jesus finishes the fifth prescription for worry saying, you have, you are complete, you are whole. So therefore, why worry? Even though you may not know what's going on, Jesus promises a peace, a wholeness, a completeness that bypasses our brains, permeates our hearts, and says, it is well with my soul. Shall we pray? Jesus, we thank you this morning, Lord, that we have hope in you. It is hope in you. It is not just a hope of heaven or a hope of not the knowledge of God or the hope of some communication with God. But it is because of you. It is not apart from you. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that this hope is wrapped up in you, in your person, in your character, in your name. Lord, and we would confess, Lord, that there are some days, there are some weeks, months, and even years that seem so, so dark. Lord, and we would confess that sometimes we have just been at our wits' end. Well, you would say to us, believe in God, believe also in me. Lord, and we come to you this morning. And some of us have heavy hearts. And you would desire us to cast our cares upon you, for you care for us. And it is only through you that we have an assurance of heaven. It is only through you that we can know the Father. It is only through you that we have the privilege and power of prayer. It is only through you that we have this peace that makes us whole. And whatever we lack this morning, whatever we think we lack, whatever we have brought with us, Lord, help us as we lift our hearts to you in thankfulness because of you. Help us leave these things at your feet for you to deal with. We would say and we would confess, you are greater. You are able, more than able, to take these things, to take our anxieties and turn them into a peace. Father, what a wonderful, wonderful thing you have given us. Your Son, by whom we know you, by whom we are indwelt. Lord, help us take these deep, deep, profound things. And Father, this morning, give us joy in knowing these things. For your glory and in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.